Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 41. We've been studying for the last few weeks about the final week of our Lord and His ministry upon the earth, Passover week in Jerusalem, the week in which He was crucified. And today we study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and next week, just by coincidence, of course, next week we'll study the resurrection of Christ. But Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 41, we want to study three things this morning. First of all, the substitution of Christ in verses 6 through 15. Secondly, the suffering of Christ, verses 16 through 20. And then the sacrifice of Christ, verses 21 through 41. The substitution, the suffering, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Last week, as we finished up chapter 14 of Mark, we saw His suffering in verses 53 to 75 as He submitted Himself to the suffering. So we saw His submission to suffering. Verses 66 through 72, we saw the sifting of Peter. And in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we saw the silence of Christ. All very important, as He stood as a sheep before its shears, and He was silent. We saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, or 27, that He submitted Himself. To those who reviled against Him, He did not revile back in return. To those who caused Him suffering, He didn't retaliate. But He submitted Himself to the one who judges righteously. And so when He stood in silence, He did not defend Himself, but He submitted Himself to the hour that was meant for Him. So in chapter 15, beginning at verse 6, verses 6 through 15, the substitution of Christ. Now at the feast, it was a custom to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now the Roman government held the Jews in political bondage. And so what the Roman government would do was at the feast, the Passover feast every year, is that they would treat the people. They would say, "We're holding your prisoners, and we will release one prisoner to you every year as a gift. The person of your choice." I don't know if that what kind of a gift that is, you know. When the government says, we'll return to you one of your worst criminals if you want him, and turn him loose on your streets if you want him, is a gift. But this is their way of releasing, at least putting in the people's minds, the relief of a Jewish prisoner that the Roman government is having. Because the Jews held that the entire nation of Israel was being held in bondage by the Roman government. So it was a custom that at the feast, one prisoner would be released to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, which means the son of Abba. Barabbas. Who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. In John's Gospel, John's Gospel says that he was a thief. In Matthew chapter 27, we are told that he was a notorious criminal. So they were thieves and robbers and murderers, he and his group of men. And they were chained in prison. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So here's Pilate's way. They have now brought him to Pilate, and Pilate went out, and he figures this is a way to solve the problem. Okay, I'll agree that he's a criminal, and then I'll release him to you, and we're right back to point A again. You've had your appetite satisfied that this man's a criminal, and I have to release him because I have found nothing wrong with him. So should I release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Interesting, in the entire plot and the, of this incident of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 15, verse 9, it tells us that the whole reason, motive behind bringing Jesus to Pilate and to the chief priest prior to, but the chief priest now bringing Jesus to Pilate, was envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them, this notorious criminal, this murderer, this thief. They said, we would rather have Barabbas loose on our streets and in our community as a gift rather than Jesus. Now, isn't that a contrast? The Lord, who had done no one wrong, who had committed no sin, he went about doing the good. He really never caused any trouble except for the good that he did. Yet they would come and they would say, we would rather have the most notorious criminal that you have in your jail. We would rather have him loose on our streets, a murderer and a thief, than to have Jesus on our streets. Release Barabbas. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with the one whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. And so it's kind of interesting that this text tells us that up till now, there really is nothing against Jesus. There is no testimony. There is no declaration of any wrongdoing or any crime. In fact, all of the trials that have been held so far, both with the high priest as well as with Pilate, all of the trials have been to try to find something. When people have brought charges, we were told in the text, they could find nothing. They couldn't find two witnesses. They tried to get false witnesses to tell the same story. And they couldn't find witnesses to tell the same story. And so they couldn't find anything wrong with him, so that's why they shuffled him off to somebody else. So Pilate says, what evil has he done? They didn't answer, because they can't answer. There isn't anything wrong. All they yelled was, crucify him. And so here now it becomes political pressure. No matter what he said, they're going to yell, crucify him, crucify him. And the mob is there pressing. So no matter what logic he uses, they're yelling, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged or beat him. He delivered him to be crucified. So he wanted to gratify the crowd. And he says, after all, what's it to me? You know, get this crowd off my back. And he had... Yes, sir?
Was scourging customary prior to crucifixion?
Yes, as a matter of fact, it was for criminals, of course. It's not just for everybody crucified, but everybody who was sentenced to death for crucifixion was a criminal. In fact, according to history, many people died prior to getting to the cross.
Well, for the other two that crucified them, also being...
Yes, it would have to be. That's right. That's part of the punishment. And what is interesting is that the whipping or scourging was not like the Jews. The Jews would give you 39 lashes. The Roman government would tie you up. One would whip you from the front and one would whip you from the back. And the whips had lead particles in them. They wouldn't whip, but they would make that lead stick into your flesh and pull the flesh off. So it was a very painful thing. And like I said, history tells us that many never made it to the cross. They were, I guess, doing themselves a favor by not having to go through it if the people were whipped. Whipping or scourging was part of the crucifixion process. If you sentenced someone to death by crucifixion, they had to be whipped. And many people, accounts tell us, history tells us, that many of those sentenced to death that way went to the cross with their bones showing, that the flesh had been pulled away from the bones, so their bones, various parts of their body, were exposed. Kind of interesting, if you ever read Psalm 22, you'll see that the Lord, in the Messianic Psalm, said that his bones were showing. Whether it was from the whipping or just from the hanging on the cross, you could see his bones stick out. But it's interesting the pain that he went through. But it is interesting that he released Barabbas. We have entitled this section, The Substitution of Christ. History tells us that Barabbas was the leader of the gang. The other two of his gang, it's kind of interesting, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Those two thieves were Barabbas' buddies, part of his gang. And it is interesting that the one who should have been hanging in the middle was Barabbas. Instead, Jesus took his place. The most notorious criminal in prison, and Jesus took his place. Now, I can't recall the name of the movie, but you know Hollywood makes these movies. The Room, okay, thank you, shows, and the movie in the part about Barabbas was actually taken from tradition, not from the Bible, but there are historical accounts that give a testimony that after the death of Jesus Christ, when Barabbas heard of who Jesus was and what he had done for him, that Barabbas believed, that when he heard that Jesus died in his place as a substitute for him, and that he had done nothing wrong, and Barabbas, who had done everything wrong, was released. What an opportunity for people to come in those days and bring Barabbas the gospel message. See that man hanging on the cross? He's hanging in your place. Literally, Barabbas' place. And that was the gospel message that went out. Is the one who committed no sin. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died, substituted himself for me. He died my death, physically, and interesting, we'll see in a moment, spiritually. You know, Jesus died, experienced two deaths on the cross. The physical death of his physical body, and spiritually, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced spiritual, what it would be like to be spiritually separated from God throughout eternity, yet at the same time maintaining himself as God. We'll see that in a moment. But it is interesting that Jesus substituted himself for Barabbas, which was an example of the gospel message, the just for the unjust. We don't deserve to be saved. We do not deserve to be forgiven for our sins. But yet Jesus, in his love for us, substituted himself for you and for me. The substitution of Christ for us. Verses 16 through 20, the suffering of Christ, as we continue to see that. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall which is called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Now, a legion is 6,000. A garrison would be a tenth of that, which would be 600. There's 600 soldiers there. Now, the Lord so far, after all the suffering, he's been up all night, all morning. They've been holding illegal trials during the night. They've been beating him. Remember, they blindfolded him and they beat him with the palms of their hands. And they said, prophesy, who hit us? You know, like he's some kind of a magician or something. And now they have 600 soldiers. And they brought him to the hall and gathered together these 600 soldiers. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spit upon him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. It wasn't just the crucifixion. It was the mocking and the suffering that went along, the contempt. We saw from Hebrews, a couple of weeks ago, we saw from Hebrews chapter 12, at verses 2 and 3, that having such a cloud of witnesses all around us who have lived by faith, that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But for the shame that was placed before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne on high. But then he said, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, lest you grow weary and discouraged. Look to the one who suffered at the hands of sinners, for you have not yet shed blood in your wrestling with sin. Jesus suffered at the hands of sinners. Here is God in the flesh being mocked. I can just see myself, not that I want to commit blasphemy and put myself in God's place, but if you had control over the situation with the power of God, and you had come to submit yourself to be crucified, to substitute your life, and as John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that you should be the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, that would be enough. I can see myself as they put the robe on and they're spitting at you and they're mocking you and they're bowing and worshiping you in mockery. I could just see myself doing what Jesus did in the garden. Remember, he said, "I am," and they all fell over, and just to show that he was voluntarily doing it. I would say, "That's enough. You know, I came here to die, and I'm submitting myself to that, but this is too much. I'll show you," you know. Whew. They're gone, you know. Just like that. But not only did he submit himself to the death of the cross, but he submitted himself to the shame, the mockery, the suffering of Christ. We find ourselves in situations where we get mocked. We have to suffer ridicule and shame from the people we work with, people we live around. The attitude of mockery. Not the same as Jesus experienced, so that he could identify with us. And yet, we're called to identify with him. That's what it means to live by the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It wasn't just the cross. It was prior to the cross. The mockery and the shame that was hurled his way so that he could submit himself to substitute himself for you and for me. Then the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, very important, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross or carry his cross. Interesting, here's Simon the Cyrenian walking by along the road, minding his own business, had somewhere to go, and so they pick him off the road and tell him to carry the cross of Christ. He's been beaten. We've already discussed what it meant to be scourged and beaten. Here's God in the flesh. He's not trying to prove himself to be the strongest man in the world. You ever seen those contests on TV? We've got these big muscle men, and they're pulling buses, and they're lifting rocks and stones and pushing things and pulling things. And whoever gains the most points is the strong man. The strongest man in the world contest. They have it every year. The Lord didn't do that. He didn't say, "Look, I can be beaten, whipped, whatever it takes, but I'm God. Let's go. Where's the cross? Let's get on with it." He wasn't trying to prove himself in a physical human sense. He submitted himself to the human limitations and the sufferings that went along with the beatings and the whippings. Along with the suffering, he was unable to physically carry the cross. They took Simon the Cyrenian. Not by accident. Nothing ever happens by accident. Simon the Cyrenian is the father of Alexander and Rufus. I can tell you're excited. Who's Alexander and Rufus? Now, what is interesting about this, if you ever study a timeline in the Bible, if indeed the Apostle Paul died around 67, 68 AD, if indeed that was the time of his death, and you count back how old he was and the timeline of Jesus Christ and how all of this happened in Jerusalem. It is interesting that in Romans chapter 16 at verse 13, in Paul's sign-off to the believers in Rome, he mentions Rufus. Greet Rufus and his mother and mine. Now, the students of the Bible, those who study the Word of God and take the timelines, they find it very interesting that he should greet Rufus and call Rufus's mother his mother and mine. Not that they were both blood brothers, But it is interesting that if at this time, Paul being a student, remember he's from Tarsus, he's staying in Jerusalem with a family who is there, and they have two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Isn't it interesting that if this Simon the Cyrenian is the man who is providing monetary and physical support for the students who study in Jerusalem, that this man, Saul of Tarsus, could be either living in his household or under his support in some way, shape, or form. And that he's not chosen by accident. And that he comes back home and he tells his family all that happened and how this one was crucified. And his sons come to believe. I mean, this could have really triggered Saul of Tarsus off, which could have started his rampage against the Christians. He could see that Simon the Cyrenian and Alexander and Rufus and the whole household was taken away by this Nazarene. That they had defected from the Jewish religion and they now followed Jesus as Messiah, which could have infuriated him to the point that he was out to get all the Christians, you see. But what is interesting is that after Paul gets saved, he comes back and he's now part of the fold too, and he sees that all these people in the Bible are connected in some way, shape, or form. But Simon the Cyrenian is not chosen by accident. He is the father of Alexander and Rufus. As he was coming out of the country and passing by, he was chosen out to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull, just outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, that's in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. It was customary to give those hanging on the cross wine mingled with myrrh to drink. What this would do would deaden the pain, but not for the person hanging on the cross. It was for the soldiers around the cross. They did not want to listen to it. And so they deadened the pain. They did not die on the cross because of pain. They died out of suffocation. Because as you were hanging on the cross, they would try to hold their upper body up for as long as possible. And then when they became so weak, they sank down. And of course, that cut off the airflow and they would suffocate on the cross. People mainly died by suffocation, if not the pain prior to, which is what the whipping was supposed to do. By the time they got to the cross, if they were still alive, they were too weak to hold themselves up too long, if at any. They would suffocate. So while those on the cross were hanging in pain, the soldiers didn't want to hear it. So they gave them wine mingled with myrrh. And again, Psalm 69:21 tells us that they would offer it. Matthew's account says they offered it to Jesus. He took a taste of it. When he found out what it was, he turned it down. He did not want anything to deaden the pain. He wanted to feel the full impact of our death on the cross and his death for us. And then verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, again of prophecy, Psalm 22:18, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Proverbs 16:33 says that the casting of lots is of the Lord, and so it was prophesied that they would cast lots for his garments at the foot of the cross. Now it was the third hour, which was 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above. In other words, these were criminals who were crucified, and their accusation had to be written above the cross, telling why they were to die or why they're hanging there. The inscription read this: "The King of the Jews." Now that was his crime. Now, when Pilate wrote, in fact, the full impact, if you read all four Gospels, they give a different account. It isn't contradicting themselves. They just picked out specifics, things that they wanted to mention and highlight of the crucifixion of Christ. They don't contradict each other. The full inscription read, "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." They came to Pilate and they said, don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say that he said he was the king of the Jews. The accusation was, he said he was. Pilate says, what I have said, I have said. What I've written, I've written. He's hanging on the cross because this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. With him, they also crucified two robbers. Guess who these guys are? One on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Of course, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So still more mockery. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking amongst themselves with the scribes, and these are the religious leaders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Everybody is mocking him and reviling him. And, you know, I just really, when I read this text, I really expect all of a sudden Superman to appear. I don't know. You're just reading along and you just really expect that the Lord has come now to the point that the religious leaders are mocking him. The common people have come out to see it. They're mocking him. I expect all of a sudden Superman to appear on the scene and deliver him. But no, he submitted himself to the suffering and the crucifixion as he substituted himself for you and for me. Now, it is interesting at the end of verse 32, it said, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Both thieves mocked him. One said, yeah, get us down. If you're the Christ, get us down. He wanted to get back to robbing more banks, you know. But the other gospel writers tell us that one of the thieves later on realized that it was the Christ. And he told the other thief on the cross, this man has done nothing wrong. In fact, Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. So even one of the thieves who began to mock him then believed. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. But the other one, the other thief, only wanted to use Jesus, if he was Messiah, to get him down off the cross so he can go back out and sin some more. Interesting contrast between the two. One thief said, we deserve this. He doesn't. The one who believed didn't say, get me down off the cross. He just wanted to be with the Lord. Remember me is all he said. Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. The other thief said, use your power to get us down off this cross. He wanted to get back out into the world. Verse 33. Then when the sixth hour had come, sixth hour being noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours there was a total eclipse. We're not talking about cloudy weather. We're talking about dark. We're talking about a special event where it was dark over the whole earth. It was dark for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1, that Messiah would say when he came. My God, why have you forsaken me? And many have asked the question, what does that mean? I don't understand that. How could he be God? In fact, the cults use this verse also. If he's God, then why is he calling out because God has forsaken him? I had said to you before that Jesus died two deaths on the cross. He died physically in substitution for us, and he died spiritually. According to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says that your sins have separated you from your God. He's speaking to Israel. Separation comes from sin. And it says, and God will not hear you, the prophet says, because your sins have separated you from your God. We saw in Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us and we have been made alive in Christ. Spiritual death. When Jesus died on the cross, not only physically did He take our place and die our death, but He also died our spiritual death so that we would not be separated from God. He actually experienced what it would be like to be separated from God while at the same time being God Himself. It's not impossible for Him to do. He didn't hang on the cross religiously or symbolically. He actually experienced what it would be like for a person to physically and spiritually die and be separated from God. He paid the whole penalty. He experienced it all Himself so that I would never have to experience it. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that, they said, look, He's calling for Elijah, because He said, Eloi, Eloi. He's calling for Elijah. You know, maybe Elijah's going to come and help him. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It took several people to hang this curtain that was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple. It was impossible for a group of people to ever tear this curtain. It was huge, impossible to be torn or cut. And it was hung up to divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. Now what is interesting about this is when Jesus breathed His last and dismissed His spirit, John says, he says, it is finished, and He breathed out His last. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, Now we have boldness to approach the holy place that is in heaven, because the veil has been torn, that is the body of Jesus. The veil was torn in two, literally, in the temple at the very hour that Jesus breathed out His last. And when the veil was torn in two, it was a symbolic message and representation that Jesus' body was torn at the cross. And His body was torn to make access so that all might come to God. So when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And so here's one of the centurion soldiers that observed everything that happened, all the mockery, all the suffering, the crucifixion, listened to Jesus' words. When others misunderstood Him and thought He was calling for Elijah, this one centurion soldier who now believed, he said, this was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, from whom demons were cast out, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Interesting, from a distance they viewed Him. Who were these women? Faithful women. Their faithfulness shown in two ways. Number one, they followed Him. Wherever He went, they followed Him. Secondly, they ministered to Him. They couldn't help Him now. They couldn't minister to Him now, so they stood off at a distance. You cannot help but think of the pain that they experienced, the pain that they felt. This one whom they followed, this one to whom they ministered his needs, was now being mocked. He had been beaten all through the night and scourged. He was now hanging from a cross, and He is now dead. Physically dead. Though we know that He was in the lower parts of the earth at this time for 3 days and for 3 nights. He dismissed his spirit from his body. No one took his life from him. But he dismissed his spirit from his body. And later, after 3 days, as we will study next week, on that Sunday, he rose from the dead, both spiritually and physically, and appeared to his disciples. Tremendous significance that if he died physically and experienced spiritual death that we would have experienced had we paid for our own sins, then when he rose, he also rose both physically and spiritually in resurrection life. Tremendous significance that he should substitute himself for me. He should die my death both physically and spiritually so that I might have life. That's tremendous. That I might have this fountain of living water that he taught us about in John chapter 4 this morning. It's a gift. I can't earn it. But such love demonstrated. He just didn't do it as a religious figure. He literally experienced physical and spiritual death for me. What I would have. And then turned around and said, I paid the penalty for you. Now salvation is a gift. You don't have to pay for it. Come and eat and come and drink without money. It doesn't cost you anything. I've done it for you as a gift. So this week, as we consider, as around the world, Christians are remembering the death of Christ this week, as people are celebrating the Passover, as the Passover meal points to the death of Christ, as many are stopping and reading the Scriptures and remembering the crucifixion of Christ, may we remember that Christ substituted Himself for us, that He suffered for us, and that He sacrificed Himself for us so that we might have life. This is the one who says, come to me. He doesn't condemn us. We were dead in our sins when He saved us. But let us realize His love. Let us also realize that He asks us to follow Him and follow in His steps. His suffering for us is He suffered for the sins of the whole world. And yet, if we follow Him and minister to Him, we also will suffer the mockery. Jesus said to the disciples, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. There's going to be the mockery, the persecution, and the suffering. Not to the extent of Jesus, as Hebrews 12 tells us. You ought to be encouraged, the writer says. You have not shed your blood. You haven't shed your blood in your struggle against sin. So look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, for your strength, for your help in time of need. He died on the cross. His flesh was torn, that the veil might be open, that we might have free access to the throne of grace in time of need. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. It is finished and has been complete. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this time as we meditate on and contemplate, and the whole world is made aware of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, may His life and His death be ministered to our hearts in a very special way. That He physically died and experienced spiritual death, that is separation, what it would be like to be separated from God for us so that we might have life. Draw us to this one who has manifested His love for us, that He gave His life for us, that that love might draw us closer to Him and more committed to Him and more submitted to Him than ever. And may we freely come to the throne of grace, knowing that there is no more veil before the Holy of Holies in heaven. But may we be drawn to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need, as the book of Hebrews tells us. This one who wants to pour out His Spirit on us, who has placed in us a fountain of water welling up into everlasting life. May we learn to draw off of those waters. And may we do as Paul says, strengthen the inner man where Christ dwells. There is our strength. There is our satisfaction. There is where the resurrected life of Jesus Christ abides. Just bless us with these things as we remember you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.